Thank you, Lord, for filling this place with your Spirit. Lord, we thank you that you are with us every day of our lives. Even when we forget you, you never forget us. And Lord, we just ask you to make yourself more present here now. Lord, open our ears and our hearts. And Lord, may we be willing to listen to your word. And Lord, bless those who read your word. Bless those who listen to your word. And may we receive it now. Amen.
Amen. Our reading this morning is from Psalm 20. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Amen.
I want to welcome my friend and brother. Not only do we play together, we work together at the food bank. I just want to pray for you. So Lord, take my brother David here and speak through him and lead him in what you wish to share with us today. Amen.
Amen. Morning, everybody. Those who know me know I don't very often stand behind a pulpit. I may come amongst you as well, so you don't have to be too frightened. God is amazing. His mercy is so large that we don't even have words for it. And today, what I want to share with you is, it's two Davids, but it's actually three, because that's my name. And it's St. David's Day today, so Welsh daffodils, no daffodil. But St. David was an amazing bloke, right? We know quite a lot about him. He was a bishop, and he ran a monastery. Now, it's debated when he was born and when he died. There are two different dates. Don't ask me why, but there was. But he lived to a good old age. But in his last sermon that he gave to his congregation, he said, remember to do the little things. Be faithful in the little things. And I think that's the key. If we're faithful in the little things, when the big things come, we will also be faithful. So, Dennis read Psalm 23. That's known as the Shepherd's Psalm. And David was known as the sweet singer, because he obviously had a really good voice, not like mine. But to a degree that when King Saul, who was a troublesome bloke, to say the least, when he was really troubled by an evil spirit, David would come and sing, and he'd be calmed. Music has a powerful effect. But today, what I want to do is I want to share some points from King David's life, and let's see how where the Lord takes us with it. But we can learn a lot from David. David was not really a chosen sort of bloke. You wouldn't have thought you would choose David as a king of Israel. In fact, to the degree that when they were going to choose the next king, lots of the what you would thought would have been the good ones were rejected. And he says, have you got any more sons? And he went, yeah. He's a shepherd boy. And King David comes in. And there's an interesting bit. It says he was ruddy complexioned, good looking, and had pleasant eyes. Remember that? Ruddy, good looking, pleasant eyes. David's life. So it starts off, he's a shepherd boy, and that's good. Every experience you've had in your life may be used for a greater purpose. You may not know it at the time, but every single experience that you have gone through will be used for God's glory. Everything. His early years were in preparation for much later. Yeah, if you want to read about it, it's in 1 Samuel chapter 16. It talks about his early life as a shepherd boy. He was dedicated to the task he was given. You know, wasn't a particularly good job being a shepherd boy. You know, you had to hang around with mucky sheep in not always the best weather. But he was faithful in it to the job that he had. That's something to think about. He had a big challenge, 1 Samuel 17. The story of Goliath. Now, the armies of Israel are on one side of a valley, and the Philistines are on the other side. Now, if some of you was over there, I could designate you, right? So you're obviously all on the side of Israel. But anyway, so they're on the other side, and they're all giving it this. And there's a big valley in between. And suddenly, out of the ranks of the Philistines, comes this fella from Gath, and he's huge. He is a monster. Now, in sport, sometimes you get some really big fellas. You know, some of them are 6'4". Occasionally, they're 6'10", and they're about 20-odd stone, some of them, particularly in rugby. And you wouldn't want to run up against them because you might as well run up against a wall. But Goliath comes out, and he is a monster. He's over 10 foot tall. Think about that. His armour, his coat of mail, weighs 16 stone. You can convert it into that strange language called kilograms if you like. But that's heavy. Now, I occasionally in my weird reenactment world wear a suit of mail. My white mail weighs 4 stone, and that's pretty heavy. 16 stone is colossal. And the spear that he's got, the head of the spear, right, is massive. It actually weighs about 2.5 stone. Can you imagine a spearhead like that and weighing 2.5 stone? I don't think I could throw it. So he's coming out, and his shield bearer must have been a massive fella as well, because he's carrying his shield. Now, if the rest of his arm is big, his shield's got to be massive. So he's probably another giant. So King Saul's thinking, Goliath comes out and goes, I'll tell you what, one-on-one, we'll have a battle. If I win, all you lot are slaves. If your champion wins, we'll be your slaves. No contest. Nobody comes out. King Saul was probably the biggest bloke in the army and probably thinking, it's down to me, I ain't going out there. David pops up and goes, I'll go. You're having a laugh. You're dinky. But anyway, if you want to go, here's my armour. So David puts on Saul's armour. It's too heavy, I can't move in it. So he takes it off. So he goes out, and they're going, you sure about this? And he went, yeah, look, hold on. when I was a shepherd, if a lion came to grab one of the lambs or a bear, I went after it with my club and I went to get it back. And if it turned on me, I grabbed the lion or the bear by its jaw and smashed its head in. No problem. They're all thinking, the man's mad. Anyway, so he goes out to face Goliath with this knowledge. Goliath goes, what are you sending a kid out to me for? You're having a laugh, a dog like this? David says the best words I think ever. You come at me with your forces, I come at you with the God of Israel. I come at you with the whole might of heaven. How dare you insult the God Almighty? Goliath runs out. I'm going to give him some. David takes what he knows, few pebbles, slingshot, whack. We know the story, stone in the head. Goliath goes down. David hasn't got a sword, so he takes Goliath's own sword, kills him and cuts his head off, and goes back. That battle was prepared in the days of him being a shepherd who was not fearful, who wanted to look after what he'd been entrusted to. You think that's great, but let me warn you, like I speak to myself, after a great victory, there can become a great testing. There can be great temptations. David's victorious, he's a king, he's got everything. Even so, that Saul says, I tell you what, you can become a conscript in my army. You know, you're good at what you do, you can come and be a territorial in my army. And I promise you one of my daughters. So the first one he promises to David, he goes and gives her away to somebody else. But then he does give one of his daughters to David. So David's got a wife. Let's have a look at 2 Samuel chapter... I can't even read my own writing. Okay, so he's had a great victory over Goliath. In the spring of the following year, at the time when wars began, David sent Joab and the Israel army to destroy another load of enemies, the Ammonites. They began by laying siege to the city of Rabbath. But David stayed in Jerusalem. Problem number one. As a king, he should have gone out with his army to encourage him to say, look, I'm with you. Go out, right? I'm with you. We are okay. But David stayed in Jerusalem. One night, he couldn't get to sleep. I wonder if he thought, should have been there. And went for a stroll on the roof of his palace. They weren't roofs like that. They were flat roofs. And he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking her evening bath. He sent to find out who she was and was told she was Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah. David should have turned away as soon as he saw her. There's a very true saying is that you can't stop a sparrow flying over your head, but you can stop it making a nest in your hair. David couldn't help seeing this beautiful woman having a bath. But he could have gone, well, no, I am married, I turn away. But no, he goes and finds out who she is, then he finds out she's married. Point two, he should have definitely then thought, no way. So he finds out who she was, then David sleeps with her. She goes home and she finds out she's pregnant. I've wondered to the life of me, why did she go to David when she was married? Did she think, I can't turn down the king? I don't know. I really don't know. But she went and she found out she was pregnant. David had a choice then, didn't he? He could have confessed. Shouldn't have done it, I'm sorry. But no. He starts the scheme. One problem will always lead to another problem. We've all got it. It all goes back to the Garden of Eden. We blame other people and then we try and hide from it. So David thinks, oh, I'm really in it now. So David dispatches a memo to Joab. Send me Uriah the Hittite. When he arrives, David asks him, how Joab, how's the army getting on along? And how's the war prospering? Then he told him, go home and relax. And he sent a present to him at home. But Uriah didn't go there. He stayed the night at the gateway of the palace with the other servants of the king. When David heard what Uriah had done, he summoned him and asked, what's the matter with you? Why don't you want to go home and sleep with your wife? You've been away a long time. Uriah replied, the ark and the armies and the generals and the officers are camping out in open fields. Why should I go home and whine and dine and sleep with my wife? I swear I will never be guilty of acting like that. Well, stay here tonight, David told him, and tomorrow you can return to the army. So Uriah stayed around the palace. David invited him to dinner and got him drunk. He's not doing a really good job as a king, is he? But even so, he didn't go home that night, but again slept in the entry of the palace. Finally, the next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and gave it to Uriah to deliver. The letter instructed Joab to put Uriah at the front of the hottest part of the battle, then pull back and leave him to die. So Joab assigned Uriah to a spot close to the besieged city where he knew the enemies of the best men were fighting. Uriah was killed with several other Israeli soldiers. Then Joab sent a report to David of how the battle was going, and he told his messenger, if the king is angry and asks, why did the troops go so close to the city? Didn't they know they would be shooting from the walls? Wasn't it Abimelech who killed Thesbah, a woman, and who threw down a millstone on top of him? Then tell him, Uriah was killed too. So the messenger arrived at Jerusalem and gave the report to David. When Bathsheba heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. When her period of mourning was over, David sent for her and brought her to the palace. And she became one of his wives. And she gave birth, and the Lord was displeased with what David had done. A great victory after Goliath, a mighty fall. Beware. Beware. Falls very often come after great blessings. Be faithful in the little things. David still thinks he's got away with it. And then the prophet Nathan comes and tells him a story. And David gets so angry about this story, and he says, oh, they should be killed for what they've done. And Nathan says, it's about you. God knows what we're like. He sees when other people don't see. David had been found out. I remember seeing a poster on a railway platform many years ago, and it said, beware your sins shall find you out. God sees. You saw what I was up to then. The baby dies. There's always a consequence. And death went through David's family, killing many members of his family. God's a merciful God. He's a just God. And there are always consequences to stuff that we do in absolute rebellion, willful rebellion. In fact, the Bible says rebellion is the same as witchcraft. And witchcraft normally merited the death sentence. God is really serious about this stuff. You know, I'm always keeping a really tight rein on myself. We all need to. David could have thought, well, that's it, I've lost the lot. But in the beautiful Psalm 51, he repents. He knows there's nowhere else to go. He knows he's sinned against the Lord God Almighty initially and against other people. Where can I go but to the Lord? He says, I don't deserve it. I don't deserve forgiveness. But wash me and I will be clean. See, repentance, it's an old-fashioned word, but it sums up everything. It means a change of mind, which brings about a change of conduct. It means go round and turn the other way. It's a Roman marching term. You know, Romans used to go, sinister dexter, sinister dexter, sinister dexter, a screw tape, turn round. That's what it meant. At the command, stop and turn round. God requires us all to repent of stuff all the time. When you know we've done it, not later on when it compounds and gets worse. The Lord's my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me into green pastures. He restores my soul, restores my being, my absolute me, who nobody else really knows except the Lord and yourself. Right where you live, he restores your soul. I found this passage in Scripture, which I think, if we prayed it and asked the Lord to let us live it, we really would become incredible people in God's hands. It's in the book of Job. And it's Job 31. And what he says is, I've made a covenant with myself. A covenant is an agreement, right? It's a solemn agreement that basically says, if I don't do this, you do this to me. God made agreements with people. It was called cutting the covenant. It was like, they would slaughter a lot of animals and they'd always say, right. And they'd walk through and go, if I don't keep my part of the bargain, which you have kept, Lord, do to me as what's happened here. So, I'll read. I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look with lust upon a girl. You can say, even upon a man. I know full well that Almighty God above sends calamity on all that do. He sees everything I do and every step I take. If I have lied and deceived, but God knows that I am innocent, or if I have stepped off God's pathway, or if my heart has lusted for what my eyes have seen, or if I am guilty of any other sin, then let someone else reap the crops that I have sown, and let all that I have planted be rooted out. Or if I have longed for another man's wife or husband, then may I die, and may my wife be in another man's home, and someone else become her husband. For lust is a shameful sin, a crime that should be punished. It is a devastating fire that destroys to hell and would root out all that I have planted. If I have been unfair to my servants, you could say my employers or employees, how could I face God? What could I say when he questioned me about it? For God made me, and he also made my servants too. He created us both. If I've hurt the poor, or caused widows to weep, or refused food to hungry orphans, but we have always cared for orphans in our home, treating them as our own children. Or if I've seen anyone freezing and not given him clothing, or even fleece from my own sheep to keep him warm. Or if I've taken advantage of an orphan just because I thought I could get away with it. If I've done any of these things, then let my arm be torn from its socket. Let my shoulder be wrenched out of place. Rather than face the judgment sent by God that I dread more than anything else. For if the majesty of God opposes me, what hope have I? If I've put my trust in money, if my happiness depends on wealth, or if I have looked to the sun shining in the sky, or the moon walking down its silver pathway, and my heart has been secretly enticed, and I have worshipped them by kissing my hand to them. That means that's to do with astrology. They worship things. And that's basically saying, if I've been led away into things that I know aren't right, then this too should be punished. For if I have done such things, it would mean that I have denied the God of heaven. If I have rejoiced at harm to an enemy, or cursed and asked for revenge, or if any of my servants have ever gone hungry, actually I've never turned a stranger away, or if, like Adam, I have tried to hide my sins, fearing the crowd and its contempt, so that I refuse to acknowledge my sin and do not go out of my way to help others. Oh, that someone would listen to my argument. I will sign this as my defense. If I am wrong, then let the Almighty take all that I have and let weeds grow where there should be barley. That's an amazing bit of scripture, isn't it? That, I think, is being faithful in the small things. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for allowing me to share your words. Thank you, Lord, for the life of David in Wales and David the King. Lord, thank you that we can learn from his good points and be warned from his failures. Lord, you know we're human, we're dust, and we need to rely so much on you, Lord Jesus. Father, thank you for what you've done in my life, and I thank you for what you are doing and done in the lives of everybody here and everybody who's listening. Lord, help us to be faithful, good, and worthy, and useful servants, Lord Jesus. Lord, thank you that you say that you've made us kings and priests unto you. Help us to take these responsibilities sensibly, Jesus. Amen. That's it.